Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we've been looking at the first 11 verses of that chapter. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And reflecting on this as we look ahead to a new year. Matthew 4, follow along with me as I read from verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Father, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We say with the psalmist, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are true, making wise the simple." Father, I pray that you would anoint me by your Spirit to preach your word so that all of us would be wise by your word. And that we would understand that we, like our Lord, are in a spiritual battle. And that we are to make use of the weapon of your word that you have given to us. Would you please help me and help us? For your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. At the beginning of every new year, I make a point of preaching a sermon on the vital importance of God's word to the Christian life. There is no better way for us to begin a new year as God's people than to remind ourselves of how vital God's word is for us as we continue through this life toward heaven. And as your pastor, I want to do all that I can to increase your dependence on and confidence in God's word. I want each of us to be able to say, like Jesus says here, quoting Deuteronomy 8, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is absolutely indispensable to the Christian life. If you think about it, God saves us by his word through the preaching of the gospel. God sanctifies us by his word. That is, makes us holier. And God preserves and protects us, his people, by means of his word, along with his Spirit. He protects us from the lies of the world and the attacks of the evil one. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," the psalmist says. The Bible is also described as food that nourishes, water that cleanses, wisdom that instructs, a hammer that destroys, a mirror that reflects who we really are. And as Paul says in Ephesians 6,
The Word of God is a sword, the sword of the Spirit.
It's not called a sword for no reason. A sword is designed to be a weapon. And God's Word is intended by God for us to use it as a weapon in our everyday spiritual battles as Christians. In that same passage in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, if you don't think the devil is out to hurt you as a member of God's people, you're deluding yourself. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers in over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Christian, you are in a battle. This is the warfare that you are engaged in every day, and this is why you need to have a sword in your hand and not walk around defenseless. This is the reality. This reality is what we see so clearly here in this passage, in Christ doing battle with the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Here, Jesus wields God's word as he battles with the devil in the wilderness, and in so doing, gives us an example that we might follow. Now, to start with, we need some context to understand what's happening here. These events here in Matthew chapter 4 that we've just read, they take place right at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. If you look back to the end of chapter 3, from verse 13 onwards, you'll see Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and as he comes up out of the water, it says, "Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Right at the beginning of his ministry, God the Father announces Jesus to the world. "This is my Son. I am well pleased with him." He announces Jesus and he anoints him with his Spirit for the work that he must accomplish, the work of our salvation. What an incredible start to his ministry. And you might expect that the very next thing Jesus would do is go out and preach a Spirit-filled sermon or to do some great miracle. But instead, what does it say in verse 1 of chapter 4? "Then the Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Why would the Spirit lead Christ to be tempted in the wilderness? Why is this his first assignment in his public ministry? Well, the answer for this lies in the history of God's people, Israel. Think back to the Exodus. Remember when God used Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt, out from under their slavery to Pharaoh. And after they had escaped Pharaoh's armies, they lived in the wilderness for a while, where God fed them every day with what? Manna from heaven. And God told them that he was soon going to bring them into the promised land, the land that he had promised to their forefathers. He said, "I'm going to bring you into this land soon. A land where they could settle down and live and be at rest, a homeland. A place of prosperity and safety." And so they lived in the wilderness for a little over a year, eating the manna every day, until the time came for them to enter the promised land. And when that time came, God instructed Moses. He said, "Take one person from each of the 12 tribes and send them as spies into the land to sort of see the lay of the land and come back and give a report." Remember what happened? How long were they in the land for? 40 days. Remember that number. And when they came back after 40 days, the 12 of them, all but two of them gave a negative report. They said, yes, it's a wonderful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful land, but the people that live there are way too big for us, and their cities are too fortified and too difficult to attack. Basically, they said, we don't stand a chance. We will never possess this land. Only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, encouraged the people to go up into the land by faith. The people didn't listen to Caleb and Joshua. They didn't listen to the Lord. Instead, they grumbled. We'd have been better off staying in Egypt. These are the same people, remember, who just about a year before that saw the sea part and who walked on dry land and then turned around and watched God annihilate and drown to death their enemies. And now here they are standing on the edge of the promised land saying, God just brought us here to kill us. This is stunning unbelief. And in response to their unbelief, God punished that generation of people to living in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died off. He says in Numbers 14:34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. The punishment fit the crime. And so to sum it all up, when the people of Israel lived in the wilderness and the time came for them to trust God to deliver them into the promised land, to trust him to keep his word and his promise, they failed completely. They failed because of unbelief. When they were put to the test, they failed that test. And it is this testing in the wilderness that forms the backdrop of everything we read here in Matthew chapter 4. That's the backdrop. It's the context that we must have in mind when we read about Jesus in the wilderness. This is why the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. He's being tested just like Israel was tested to see if he will trust God to keep his word. Right from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus must show his complete trust in God's word, because it is only through that obedience that he will be able to accomplish our salvation. Philippians tells us he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so before we think about how this passage applies to us generally, we must see how it speaks specifically and uniquely concerning Christ, who is the true and better Israel of God. Okay, so let's look at the rest of the text from verse 2 onwards. It says in verse 2, before the devil comes to him, Jesus was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Remember that number, 40 days, 40 nights. That's no coincidence. And he was hungry. You can imagine what sort of physical state Jesus was in. There's no fat left on his body to burn for energy. He cannot concentrate. Even the simplest movements would have taken extreme effort. He is barely functioning. And then when he is at his absolute weakest, then the devil comes to him. Then the devil attacks him. And he attacks Jesus three times here. Three temptations designed to lead Jesus into the same sin and unbelief that had ruined Israel in the wilderness. And as we look at these three temptations now, we will see that they are essentially three lies. At their core, these temptations are lies. Three lies that the devil tempts Jesus to believe, and which he is also going to tempt you to believe this coming year, even this day. The first lie is this: God is not going to provide for you. God is not going to provide for you. Look at verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. The devil takes what God pronounced at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he uses it as a snare, a trap, to goad Jesus, to tempt him into unbelief. Well, if you really are the Son of God, Jesus, why don't you just feed yourself? And we have to recognize this was a real temptation. This is not a game. Jesus is not putting on a show where he pretends to be tempted. But that really, you know, he's not tempted at all because he's God after all. No, he is truly tempted as a man starving to death in the wilderness. And then the devil comes to him and says, why don't you just eat? The lie at the core of this temptation is, Jesus, God is not going to provide for you, so you need to provide for yourself. Command these stones to turn into loaves of bread. Look at how Jesus responds. He doesn't give the devil his opinion. He doesn't grit his teeth and just power through with his own self-determination. Instead, he quotes Scripture. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit to defend himself. He hits the devil with something he knows he cannot withstand, the truth of God's word. And in doing so, he gives us an example for us to follow. When you are tempted, whether it is by your own sinful flesh or by the world around you, or even by the schemes of the devil himself, you are to respond not with your own strength, not with your own wisdom, but with the truth of God's word. Take the sword of the Spirit out of its sheath and use it. So, for example, when you were tempted to lie to make life easier for yourself, you can remember the 9th commandment in Exodus 20, thou shalt not bear false witness. Or you can think of Proverbs 12:22, that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. You fight lies with truth. When you're tempted to lust, you can say what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. Or as the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, not according to his own self-determination and willpower. When you're tempted to covet, Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I could give more examples, but you see the point. We respond to the lies of temptation with truth, with the sword of the Spirit. And yes, there are other factors in dealing with temptation. I'm not denying that. We are to avoid scenarios where we know we will be tempted. We are to pray proactively as Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And it does take effort. There's nothing wrong with effort and willpower. It does take effort and willpower to fight a spiritual battle. But if that's all we have, it's not going to be enough. A man with incredible, or a woman with incredible willpower running headlong into a battle with nothing in their hands, will fall at the first hurdle. Middleton Baptist Church, brothers and sisters, I am pleading with you, don't just carry your Bible in your hand or on your phone. Get it into your head and your heart. Read it. Listen to it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Do whatever you need to do each day to internalize God's word so that you have a sword in your hand as you walk through enemy territory. You're not home yet. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, who knows about spiritual attack, who denied Christ, said, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is not afraid of you. And he will not leave you alone. The only way to be ready is to have the armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, in your hand. We are not stronger than Jesus. Jesus, who, when he was attacked, quoted scripture and fought lies with truth. The whole point we do reading plans and have a I want to read the Bible every day goal is not to earn something from God, but to recognize what God has said. You need this to live. It's more important than your food, because without it, you are open to attack. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8 here, and this is very fitting because in that passage, Moses is reminding the people of Israel after the 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is addressing the people and he's reminding them about how God had fed them all those years while they were in the wilderness. Those unnecessary, avoidable 40 years. Again, this is the backdrop to everything that's happening in this passage. Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, we get life, ultimately, not from bread, but from God and his life-giving words. And so when Jesus quotes this verse to the devil in Matthew 4, he is saying to him, God knows how to feed his people in the wilderness. He knows how to provide for his people. God will provide for me. I don't have to steal bread. My Father will give it to me in good time. Friend, as you think ahead to 2026, perhaps you are tempted to believe this exact lie. You think, God's not going to provide for me. Or you're tempted to think. Friend, trust in God, depend on his word, and listen to his promises when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God provides for his people. Amen? He will never leave us hungry in the wilderness. He will come to us. And that is the nature of the second attack. In verses 5 to 6, the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, now the devil's quoting scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. The pinnacle of the temple was most likely the southeast corner of the main temple in Jerusalem. Because on that corner, it was basically a sheer drop down into the valley below. And the historian Josephus gives us his guesstimation as to the height of that drop. He said it was about 450 feet. For comparison, the Elysian, you know, the Tower of the Elysian in Cork City, that's the tallest building in Cork City. That's 233 feet. So if you take two Elysians stacked on top of each other and you sit up there at the very top and look down, that will give you an approximate idea of the height at which Jesus is sitting. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. God will catch you. He'll send angels. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But by the devil is not just quoting scripture, he's twisting it. Psalm 91 is about God's promise to those who trust in him, that if disaster should befall you, whatever comes your way, I will provide for you. I will deliver you. I will protect you and keep you safe. But the devil takes that promise and he turns it into a test. He turns it into a test for God. You say you're the Son of God, well, prove it. Throw yourself down. See if he catches you. Now, does it not strike you as odd that this should be called a temptation? I mean, what exactly is tempting about the prospect of throwing yourself off of a humongous height down to the rocks below? Anybody tempted by that this morning? I doubt it. Where's the temptation? The temptation, I think, is to believe the lie, and I'll show you where I'm getting this from, to believe the lie that God had abandoned him. The devil is trying to push him, to poke him and say, you're not going to do this because you know God's not with you. God has abandoned you, Jesus. Lie number two, God is not with me. Let me show you where I get this from. Look at the response of Jesus in verse 7. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is again quoting from Deuteronomy. And when you look at that verse in its context in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, Moses, again, addressing the people of Israel, says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. So there was a specific event of testing that Moses had in mind in that verse that Jesus is quoting. What happened at Massa? I want you to read this with me in Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. It is worth reading this together because I want you to see what this is the event Jesus is referring to in his response to the devil. This is only about a month or two after Israel had escaped from Egypt in the Exodus. It says, Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because, and this is the key verse, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Friends, the problem in Exodus 17 is not that God doesn't understand that human beings need water to live. The problem is their attitude was one of sinful unbelief and testing. Those who had just over a month ago passed through the Red Sea on dry land were now saying to God, is God even with us? Where's the water, God? Give us water. Or Moses, did you just bring us out here to kill us? They put God to the test. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in Deuteronomy 16. He is intentionally drawing a parallel between himself and what happened there. Because just as the people of Israel put God to the test in how they asked for water, so too the devil is now tempting him to put God to the test by throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The devil is tempting Jesus to believe the same lie that Israel believed: God is not with you. He has abandoned you, and he's just left you to die. Are you tempted to believe that lie today? Maybe not in your life in general, but maybe there's some part of your life where you feel, God has just abandoned me in this. God is not with me. Friend, he is with you. Just as sure as he was with Jesus, his son, in whom he was well pleased, in the wilderness, even if Jesus could not feel his presence in that moment. Finally, the third temptation, the third big lie in verse 8. The devil takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says, I'll give it to you if you just worship me. What's the temptation here? The temptation is, I think, he's saying to Jesus, you can just skip the cross. You can just go straight to glory. No need for obedience. No need for pain. No need for suffering. No need for sacrifice. I'll just give it to you now. You don't need God to get this glory and this goodness. And Jesus responds again by quoting Deuteronomy. He says, Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He simply quotes the first commandment. He knows that whatever the devil may be offering him, which again was a real temptation, you and I will never know what it looks like to see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in one vision. Jesus saw it, and he was offered it. But he rejected it because he knew it would involve false worship. Now, we will never be tempted with that, as I just said. But in a lesser sense, are we not tempted every day to believe the lie that there is goodness and joy and glory and happiness to be found in just other things? You don't need God to be happy. You don't need God to be good. You don't need God to attain to glory. You can get it without him. And what's more, you can skip all the suffering of the Christian life. You can just do away with it. And you can keep all the good. And it's a lie. Remember Psalm 16 we looked at last week? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Christian knows that every good thing that we enjoy in this world comes from God. Every beam of the sun, every drop of clean water, every bite of good food that you eat, it all comes from God. They are all streams and tributaries that flow from God himself. And this world would say to you, there is no God. But you can have all the goodness without him. And it is a lie. And the only way to defend ourselves against that lie is by knowing and trusting the word of God. Finally, and I'll conclude with this, look at verse 11. We kind of think verse 11 is kind of like just a little way that it wraps it up quickly and then move on to the next part of Matthew's gospel. But it's actually key to understanding the whole thing. After Jesus had stood firm against the attacks of the devil, it says the devil left him. And behold, that's an important word. When you see the word behold in the Bible, it's meant to be like an alarm. Look, pay attention, behold, don't miss this. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The very thing that the devil tried to use to strangle Jesus with Psalm 91. Doesn't the Bible say that he'll send angels to care for you? Jesus says, no, I will not put God to the test. And what comes in the end? Angels. God will provide for his people in the wilderness in his time. Amen? And he will be present, even with angels, with his people in the wilderness. Amen? And in the end, Jesus will receive all the glory of all the kingdoms in the world. Not from Satan, but from the Father. And he will inherit all the nations, as it says in Psalm 2. And he will rule over them in complete authority and holiness and righteousness. Friends, many of the things we are tempted by, are merely things that God will give us in due time if we will but trust him. No good thing does he withhold from those who fear him, the psalmist says. Friend, the devil wants you to believe that God is not going to provide for you. He wants you to believe that God is not with you. And he wants you to believe that you can have goodness without him. But the only way to stand against these lies is to fight back with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Make this a year in which you take in God's word and use it as you make your way towards heaven and the presence of the God who loves you. Let's pray. God, I thank you. We thank you for your word that makes wise the simple. We thank you for Jesus who did not avoid the cross, but who, in obedience to your word, in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, our sins, so that we might be forgiven of all our iniquities. Thank you that by your word you raised Jesus from the dead and that he is the firstborn of all creation and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Father, we long for the day when Christ returns and asserts his complete rule over the nations, when he judges the living and the dead. And when our faith in him is fully vindicated in your presence, God, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, we pray in your name. Amen.